Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 53. I'll read the whole chapter, the 12 verses, Isaiah 53. It's on page 722. Page 722, Isaiah 53. Isaiah is in what is known as the servant song or the suffering servant song. And here is the climax of sorts in which, as it were, Jesus' own voice rings out. Isaiah chapter 53. Hear now the word of the Lord. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Our Savior was willing to suffer. He was willing to die. He gave himself freely for sin and for sinners. We see in Isaiah this beautiful and heart-wrenching story, picture of our Jesus who willingly gave himself for you and me. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. We're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 22. Verses 24 through 38, you can find that on page 1035, page 1035 in the Pew Bible in front of you. We'll be reading Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 38, and we will see here again how Jesus was willing to be our Savior. I tried. Did not last long. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Then he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Amen. Easily one of the most confusing passages. Yes? Well, let's look at it for a moment. As of today, we have lived in Cambridge 2 years and 2 days. And as I looked back over these 2 years and 2 days, I suddenly realized one of the biggest shifts in our daily life, and our, it wouldn't be daily, but monthly life, you know, was the realization that in Cambridge, there's a new and different definition for fast food. You see, here, for us, fast food is Punjabi Dhaba and Mary Chung and Mwakeka. Did I get that right? Close? Okay. And Mulan. It's Brazilian. It's Indian. It's Chinese. Do you know what fast food in Enid, Oklahoma is? McDonald's. There are four of them in a city of 50,000 people. It's a very high ratio. McDonald's is so iconic through most of America, just not here. It's so iconic of American cuisine that back in April of 1955, Ray Kroc threw up on his sign, over 15 million burgers sold. And it created quite the little stir. Such a large number, 15 million. How many of you remember in the 1990s what the sign was saying? In April of 1994, McDonald's stopped putting the numbers on the sign, for it had eclipsed 100 billion. People who bother with such things estimate that McDonald's has sold between 300 and 400 billion burgers. How do you measure success? How do you know when you've arrived? What do you look at in your work that says, yes, I'm doing a good job? How does a pastor examine his ministry and say, that was a job well done? How does a church look about its pews and about its streets and say, we've been faithful and we've been fruitful? Do we look at the attendance in our worship? Do we look at the membership roll? Do we look at the numbers of people sitting in Tim Montgomery's membership class year after year? What do we use? What is the measure? What is the metric? And in our text before us, Jesus says, I am the measure. That our goal is not to achieve some number. Our goal is not to achieve some objective standard. Our goal is conformity to the image of Christ. Our goal is a likeness to Jesus in His love for others. The gospel truth in this text, beloved, is that Jesus is a great Savior. Indeed, He is the greatest of all servants. Jesus is a great Savior. So be a willing servant. So when you go to work this week, so when you care for your family this week, so when you attend to your marriage this week, be a willing servant in each of those relationships. Because you have a great Savior. Now at the beginning of our passage, the disciples fall into a dispute about which one of them should be considered the greatest. I like how Luke words it. You notice that the dispute is not over the objective fact, which one is the greatest. Because there isn't a metric that can answer that question. It is a dispute over which one ought to be considered the greatest. Which one here has the best claim? Which one here has the best presentation? What is truly tragic about this dispute is the moment in which it occurs. Can you imagine it? The 12 of them are leaning on couches around the table. The table that has the leftover bread that Jesus handed them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." There within arm's reach is the cup, which Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." And where is Jesus? He is on his knees behind them with a towel wrapped around his waist as he washes their feet. Meanwhile, the conversation is which one of us is the greatest. Does it strike you as truly and painfully tragic? A conversation which began in verse 23 with the question, which of us is the worst? Which of us is the vile betrayer of our great master? The conversation began by them one at a time going around, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Am I the one who will fail you tonight? And oh, how quick the conversation reversed course. And all of a sudden the conversation is, Lord, am I the greatest? Am I not the most brilliant of the disciples? I understand all your parables the first time you tell them. Lord, am I not the most brilliant speaker, full of eloquence and words, captivating to the audiences? Lord, am I not the faithful servant, the one always carrying your things, always there with a cup of coffee when you need it? Am I not the diligent one who knows you and loves you? Lord, am I not the beloved disciple who's resting upon your breast this night? They each take their little claim, their little bit of renown, and they hold it up to Jesus, who is washing their feet. We shouldn't be too hard on them, for we are far too prone to be just like them, are we not? Oh, I'm happy to serve in this church, so long as they still love and honor me. Oh, I'm happy to be in this marriage, so long as it meets my needs. I'm happy to be your parent, so long as you make me proud. I'm happy to be your child, so long as you let me do what I want. Are we not just like the disciples before us? So rapidly and easily prone to devolve even our love for others into some self-serving weapon by which we leverage our relationships to our own end. Jesus, hearing the conversation, decides that he'll take a hand and that he will answer their question. Remember the debate. Who here is the greatest? And Jesus says, well, if you're going to answer that question, you shouldn't answer it like the kings of Gentiles. You see that in verse 25. You see, the kings of Gentiles lord it over those who are around them. They use their power and their wealth to exercise dominance over the poor and the needy. Indeed, as they exercise their authority, they are called benefactors or patrons. They take all of their privileges and they use some of them for the well-being of those who have none. They take all their power and they give it freely to those who need. But in verse 26, Jesus says, not so among you. This is not how you should approach charity. This is not how you should approach mercy ministry. You should not give out of this bank of wealth, but out of weakness. You should first acknowledge your sinfulness and selfishness, and out of your frailty, you give something else. You do not approach as the wealthy, well-to-do one, but rather as the humble servant. Some months ago, Lydia and I were watching the PBS documentary by Ken Burns on national parks. There was one episode in particular I thought was fascinating. They spent an hour or more talking about the great lengths at which John D. Rockefeller Jr. went to maintain his anonymity as he spent untold millions acquiring land in the Rockies for our national parks. As the episode ended, in classic PBS style, they went through the list of all the donors who had supplied money for this program. I couldn't escape the sense of irony, the contrast, that the man of untold millions had labored so hard to secretly serve the well-being of the nation, and they had told his story, publicizing the few thousands they donated. What a contrast that those who are lords of Gentiles give for their own prestige and dignity. They are patrons and benefactors. They share their wealth and their power that they might be praised and celebrated. And Jesus says, no. No, the greatest in my kingdom is the one who's like the little child, who runs up to you after worship and hands you a candy and runs away before you say thanks. Because he just wants to show love. He must be like the youngest. She must be like one who is of a youth. The governor must be like a servant. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who is not seated at the table. But verse 27, kneeling at your feet. Do you see the answer to their question? Who is the greatest here? And Jesus in verse 27 says, I am. For I am washing your feet. For I am offering my body for your sin. For I am giving my blood for your iniquity. I am among you as one who serves. And the standard in this kingdom for greatness is service. Jesus does not hold out for us the standard of greatness as something to be achieved. We begin by recognizing Jesus is already the greatest and we cannot compete with him. We acknowledge him to be the greatest of all servants, having given all his life and all his love and all his righteousness to us who so desperately needed it. When we see him as the greatest of all servants, the greatest of all humanity, we then learn to walk in his shadow and to be the youngest and the humblest. To say, I need not recognition or renown. To say, I will serve without credit. I will serve without dignity. Just let me serve. This is the heart that is born when we grasp the true gospel. Not a summons to great service, but a reminder of our great servant who saved us. And when we see our great Savior in service to us, should not then our hearts and hands serve out of the riches of his love? now to inspire his crestfallen disciples, to awaken in their hearts the importance of this service, he points them to a future kingdom. In verse 28, those of you who have continued with me in my trials, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed a kingdom upon me. Jesus notices that this is a kingdom freely given. Your great service will not earn this kingdom. It was freely given from Father to Son. It is freely given from Son to servant. We are the benefactors, the beneficiaries, that's the word. We are the ones who benefit from his free gift, who receive his kindness. He says to them, it is a kingdom of eating and drinking. There will be celebration, feast, and there will be fellowship with him. Likewise, there will be these thrones of judgment on which the apostles rest. He said, the day will come when there will be joy and there will be celebration. There will be triumph and there will be victory. But first, in verse 28, there will be a continuing with him in trial. Notice the necessity of the union, that we must be with Christ on the cross if we are to be with Christ in the crown. We must be with Christ in trial and tribulation if we are to be with Christ at his table in heaven. We must be with Christ on this earth in all its agony if we are to be with Christ in heaven with all its glory. He says to us, this is how the kingdom works, that we here on earth spend ourselves in faithful service to one another, loving and giving generously as he has given to us, knowing that the weight and agony and even the lack of acclaim is something which we will bear as we anticipate the kingdom. On a very hot, humid summer day, the feeling right now actually reminds me of this story, although I picked this story out like a week ago when it was cooler. We were in the hayloft, and my brothers and I were stacking the hay bales. And just like these disciples, we fell into arguing about who is the fastest stacker of hay. I cannot begin to fathom how we did that. But for some unknown reason, as boys bickering in the hay mow, we're shoving the hay together and we're arguing until the point that the debate got so heated, we stopped stacking hay. And just stood there arguing over who was the fastest at stacking hay. All of a sudden, we realized that all the hay had been stacked. And there was our silent father, ignoring our silliness, stacking hay. Beloved, what we so desperately need is someone who does the work for us. What we so desperately need is a Savior who serves us, so that we might go and serve others. We endure with him in his trials. This is his church. This is his sermon. This is his kingdom and his ministry. He builds, he grows, he establishes, he plants, he uproots. It's his business. We have only to endure with him, to walk with him, to say Jesus is in the business of saving Cantabrigians. He is in the business of bringing Bostonians to saving faith. Will we endure with him? Will we walk with him? Will we say this earthly agony is his to bear, but I shall cheerfully follow him beneath the shadow of the cross? For I know his crown awaits. For I know the moment awaits in which he will elevate us to glory. Jesus, quite unexpectedly at that very moment, having held out this heavenly hope to his disciples, turns to one of them in particular. And he addresses him twice with his personal name, a loving and affectionate way. Simon, Simon. Now, perhaps Simon Peter had been the most vocal of all the disciples about his greatness. Perhaps that's why he singled out. We've known Simon, have we not, to be most willing to put his foot in his mouth. Perhaps he has been the leading boaster. And so he gets singled out. I don't know what Jesus' motive is, but I know that he addresses Simon personally and says with grief, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat." Do you remember in Job, when all the sons of God gather together to worship, and Satan comes lurking among them, and God says, "What are you doing here?" And Satan says, "I am roaming the earth to and fro." Peter will add the rest of the line, "seeking someone to devour." And God says, "Have you considered Job? Would you like to devour him?" In like manner, Satan has walked to and fro in the upper room. He has counted the 12. One of them he already has. But he wanted Simon. He had asked for Simon, not Judas. And Jesus said, "But I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you. Have you considered your service as the fruit of Christ's prayer? I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," he says, he knows Peter will fail. "And when you come back, I know you will wander. I know you will stray. I know you will sin. But when you come back, strengthen your brethren." He will say in another gospel, "Feed my sheep." Beloved, our Savior knows us. He knows our name and he speaks to us personally. "Simon, Simon." He knows our sins. He knows our weakness. He is not a blind Savior. He is a Savior who sees us in all of our wretchedness. And he says to us, "When you return to me, I will make use of you." Can you imagine? Can you grasp for a moment that we wretched sinners should have value in the kingdom of God? That he should make something of us in our feeble efforts? I remember some months ago finishing a sermon and one of you asked, "Did you think it was a good one?" And one of you laughed and said, "He never does." Do we not minister out of weakness and frailty? Do we not constantly feel the grip of sin? And yet Jesus also reminds us, "I have prayed for you." The preacher of Scotland, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, observed, "If I could but hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." Yet distance makes no difference. I know he is praying for me. Do you have that confidence to love those who hurt you, to serve those who persecute you, to go one more time to your spouse and forgive, to go one more time to your boss and say, "Yes, sir," to go one more time to your children and say, "I will be gentle, I will be patient, I will wait"? Do we stir up such love and such godliness knowing our Savior prays for us and he knows our sin in spite of it? Peter, like us, bursts back. "No, Lord, no, Lord. I am ready to go with you to prison, even to death. I will be faithful to the end. Lord, you have said there's a betrayer in this room. It's not me. I will not betray you. I will be faithful to prison and even to death. I am ready to suffer for you." And Jesus answers in verse 34, "I tell you, Peter, you won't make it to dawn. It'll be a short night for you, Peter. You're going to fall and you're going to fall quick. You will deny me 3 times. Not only will you betray me quickly, you will betray me persistently. You will fail to uphold me as your master. You will fail to own me as your Savior. You will wander for me like sheep going astray 3 times in 1 night before dawn comes. I remember my childhood pastor doing this to the congregation. Would you dare to guess how many times you have sinned this morning since you woke up? Would you dare to guess how many times you have sinned since coming through those swinging doors? Oh, how fast we fall. How swiftly sin has its way with us. How powerless we can seem in the face of the most obvious evils. But Jesus loves us. But Jesus says, return to me and strengthen your brethren. But he says to the weak and the feeble and the frail, he says to us who know no success, who know no power, go, serve and strengthen others. Go and be a blessing in the church. You need not be great. You need not be awesome. You need not be eloquent. You need only be willing. To be a willing servant. Because our Savior has supplied everything else. He prays for us. He grants the kingdom to us. He serves His bread and His cup to us. Do you not see time and again how Jesus is teaching His disciples? I have done it all. I have supplied everything for salvation. You have only to share it with others. To give away the grace you have been given. To make this point even more plain, he begins in verse 35 to turn their attention to the night ahead. When I sent you out, he says there, without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? Do you remember that some chapters ago? He says to his disciples, once to the 12, once to the 72. He says, go out and don't take anything with you. Do you remember? Why not? Because wherever you go, wait till you find welcome and then stay there. Receive the welcome and the hospitality of that town. If they don't welcome you, wipe the dust off your feet and be on your way. Their needs were met by the warm welcome of the village to which they are going. This time, though, in verse 36, Jesus said, but now something has changed. He who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. Why must they now have provision? Why must they now add to themselves that which they do not have? For there will be no more warm welcome. The days in which Jesus is celebrated is over. The days in which the nation of Israel will shout and cheer at his coming are over. Beginning tonight, they will shout, crucify him. And after that, they will begin to persecute them, the apostles, the disciples. He said, it's time for you to find your own food. It's time for you to find your own drink. It's time for you to bring your own wealth and your own defense, because the world will no longer welcome you. It will no longer be kind to you. Do some of you find this all too familiar in America? There once was a time when Protestant Christianity was the dominant political and cultural force in America. Beloved, we are not anymore. We will not find ready welcome if we go door to door. We will not find ready welcome in our workplaces. Many of you have already told me that. Many of you do not find welcome in your neighborhood. And it is hard to speak the truth in some of your relationships. And Jesus says we must be equipped. We must be ready. We must know we live in a world that does not welcome us. He says, for I say to you, it is time. The end has come. The things concerning me must end. At last, fulfillment is here. Isaiah 53 promised, I would be numbered among the transgressors. I would be counted in your place. And I would suffer the curse you deserve. I would bear the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, all the miseries of this life. I will be under the power of death for a time, dwelling in the grave. Indeed, I will have all that you deserve. And so they say in their haste, "Lord, look, we have two swords." This is the moment where you feel the rush of Jesus' logic going this way and the rush of the disciples' logic going that way. And you all say, "I think they missed it. They missed it by a mile." Does he mean that they need pockets full of coins? No. Does he mean that they need cloaks full of swords? No. Instead, he says to them in verse 38, "It is enough." What's the "it"? I had a high school grammar teacher who would have put a lot of red ink on this sentence. No clear antecedent. You should see the commentaries and what they do with this. What is the antecedent? It is enough? What is enough? Enough what? Well, if he means that two swords are enough, he clearly isn't speaking of self-defense. It's really hard to defend 10, 12 grown adults with two swords. It's just not enough to go around. So clearly he doesn't mean, yes, we're well armed. That is not the case. One commentary suggested that it is enough conversation. He was telling them to be quiet. I can sympathize with him. That makes sense. But I don't think it's that either. What is the "it"? What has been the burden and the goal and the ambition of Jesus Christ in the whole text? Serve others. Lay down your life for others. Love others. Be kind. Serve. Love. Why? Because I am enough. Because I am the great Savior who laid down my life for you. Because I am the great Savior who has come to save you, to bring you to myself. Beloved, what is enough? Is it not Christ? And Christ alone? Is not Jesus enough? And he alone? Do we not have in our hearts this true understanding of the text? We don't need the weapons of this world. We have Christ. And by him, kingdoms have fallen and empires have collapsed. By his love and his gospel, this nation will die and the church will linger in its ashes. Because the kingdom of God does not rise and fall with politics or politicians, but with love. But with a relentless and endless love that is enough. That is always enough. I was sitting on the back deck of our house in Oklahoma with my good friend. I remember it vividly. The sun was blazing down on us. We were sitting as still as we could be, holding large iced glasses and sweating profusely under that relentless Oklahoma sun. My friend was sharing with me the recent trials in his marriage, how his sins had hurt his wife, how her sins had hurt him. As his frustration began to mount, as his tears began to spill, he suddenly cried out, "How far do I have to go?" I leaned in toward him with my own teary smile and said, "Only as far as Jesus. You only have to love as much as Jesus loved you." Beloved, we have a great Savior who has left nothing out of the equation. What do you need to do your job this week like a child of God, waiting for the glory of heaven to appear on earth? Whatever it is, Christ has supplied it. He is enough. What do you need to love your neighbor, to endure in your home, to bear up when there seems to be no fruit, when you're preaching in season and it looks good, when you're preaching out of season and you think, what's the point? We have in Christ this hope that he is a great Savior and that He has in Himself everything we need. He is enough. Beloved, Jesus is a great Savior. So be His willing servant. So be a willing servant. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks for this beautiful day You have made. We give You thanks for our beautiful Savior You have given us, that He was willing to provide all that we need to serve You and one another, that He was willing to give of Himself His very life, His righteousness, His death. And our Father, we pray that we would see Jesus as this great Savior and worship Him as the one who alone is worthy of worship. We pray this day, our Father, that we would serve Him faithfully this week, bringing glory to His name as we delight in His salvation. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.